the Ten Commandments. We are thinking this morning about how God speaks to us in the moral law, and the moral law is crystallized and summarized in these Ten Commandments. And if you care to have your fingers in the New Testament, we'll be reading from Romans 3 and Galatians 3, two passages which tell us what the moral law can do and what the moral law cannot do. But first of all, we read that law in the Ten Commandments at Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, or a zealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. How much of that there is in our generation, in public places, on television, by so-called intellectuals who ought to know better, cursing by God and cursing by Christ. It's blasphemy. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy or special. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. First of all, it's for him. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, your manservant, or your maidservant, or your cattle, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people perceived the thunderings and the lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will hear. But let not God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to prove you, and that the fear of him may be before your eyes, that you may not sin." And in Romans chapter 3, at the 19th verse, and you remember that when Paul speaks about law, in his letters, he usually means the moral law or the Ten Commandments. What we would say as being good, living a good life, living an upright, honest, straightforward life. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law. That's to say, we cannot get right with God by living a good life. Obeying the Ten Commandments never, ever made anyone right with God. For no human being will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law, since through the law, through the Ten Commandments, comes the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from God, has been unveiled or manifested apart from the law. It doesn't have anything to do with the Ten Commandments, the righteousness that comes from God. Although the Ten Commandments and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, not for all who live a decent life, but for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all men have sinned and have kept falling short of the glory of God. Men are justified or pronounced righteous by God's grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as a mercy seat by his blood. And all of this is to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that God himself is a righteous God, and that at the same time, he justifies or pronounces right the man who has faith in Jesus. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. For we hold that a man is justified or pronounced right by faith apart from the works of the law. And in Galatians chapter 3. And from verse 6. The same principle of being right by faith illustrated from the life of Abraham. Galatians 3 and verse 6. And thus Abraham believed God. Question of faith, you see. Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was reckoned to him to be righteousness. And so you see, it is the men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, the Old Testament scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations including the Gentiles, be blessed. And so then, those who are men of faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. For all who rely on the works of the law, all who rely on living a decent life, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no man is pronounced righteous before God by the Ten Commandments, for he who through faith is righteous shall live. But the law does not rest on faith, for it says, he who does them shall live. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, the curse of the Ten Commandments, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, and that we too might receive the promise of the Spirit, not by works, but through faith. Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to his own word. To his name be the glory and the praise. Now, for those of you who are strangers to our worship, can I say very briefly that we are engaged at the moment in a series of messages on the basics of the Christian faith, the fundamentals of the gospel of Christ, a rather long series it promises to be. And within that long series, we are this morning in the middle of a shorter series on the theme of how God speaks to men. And we've seen in our past studies that there are two primary ways in which the voice of God reaches us. The first of these is creation, and the second is our consciences. Creation is the voice of God. Conscience is the voice of God. God speaks to us in the created order of things. The heavens declare God's glory, and the firmament, the bowl of the sky, preaches God's handiwork. And that world without, being the voice of God, there is a world within which is the voice of God, and that world is what John calls the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And the light that lighteth every man is in fact the light of conscience. It's the inner alarm system that God built into our beings, an alarm system that is triggered off by the approach of sin and of evil. The voice of creation and the voice of conscience. But it's easy to see how weak your religion would be if it was a religion based only on creation and conscience. Creation is very wonderful. It tells us that the God we worship is a mighty God and a great God and a great King. He is a God who is terrible in his power. He is a God who is dreadful in his mighty acts. The God who speaks And it is done. The God who dreams up universes out of nothing, a mighty God. But creation tells us nothing about sin. There is no moral message in creation. The stars and the seas and the flowers do not tell us anything about God as a heavenly Father to those who are in Christ. They tell us nothing about God being the mighty to save. And so creation, although it is so great, is really a weak voice for God. And in the same way, the inner world of conscience is a weak voice for God. Because you see, the trouble with us is this, that we can do all sorts of things to our consciences. We can stifle the voice of conscience. We can muffle it. We can pretend that we don't hear. And so you see, you cannot trust your conscience, and you cannot build your religion only on a God of creation and a God of conscience. God, therefore, has to speak to us in a third way, a reliable way, a way in which he spells it out loud and clear. He writes it down, precept upon precept, line upon line, verse upon verse. God speaks to men in the moral law. If you look at the sheet that I printed yesterday, you'll see at the top of the page that I indicate that in the Old Testament particularly, there are three kinds of law. The first of these does not really interest us, the civil law, how the nation was to be run. Of greater interest is B, which is the ceremonial law, which is the law concerned with worship, how you approached God, how you drew near to God, very special, particular laws. How you got near God. You couldn't just barge in where angels fear to tread. You had to go through the special ritual of the tabernacle and the temple. And it's a very interesting world, this world of ceremonial law. The great thing about it is it points forward to Christ, because there is so much about Jesus Christ in all the ritual of the tabernacle and the temple. The book of Psalms says that in the temple all things cry out God's glory. Everything was there for the glory of God. And the marvelous thing is that in this complicated world of ceremonial law, especially in the book of Leviticus, it all rushes forward to the man Christ Jesus. Of far greater interest, of course, is the third kind of law. And it's that kind of law that we are thinking of this morning. It's the moral law of God, enshrined in the Ten Commandments, the law which has to do with personal character and with personal holiness. The interesting thing is this, if you move down the page, that the moral law of God teaches us three things. First of all, it is a revelation of priorities. You'll notice that the commandments are not divided 5 and 5. The Old Testament says that when Moses came down the mountain, he carried with him the 10 commandments on 2 slabs of stone. Now, we would think that it was 5 and 5. But in fact, it's not 5 and 5, it is 4 and 6. And the first 4 commandments are Godward commandments. And the second 6 commandments are manward commandments. That's very, very wonderful and very, very instructive, you see. Because it teaches us that our duty to God on the first slab always comes before our duty to man on the second slab. There has to be, my friend, a Godwardness in your religion before there can be an outwardness. There's got to be a vertical dimension in your life. Your relationship with God before there can be a horizontal dimension in your life. Your relationship with your brother. This is how our Scottish forefathers used to put it. Salvation comes before service. You have to be saved before you can serve. There must be that in your life before there can be that in your life. And what the first slab of stone is really saying this: be ye reconciled to God. That's the first challenge of the moral law. Get right with God. Settle your quarrels with God first. Not come and serve, come and work, come and give, come and do. That's not the message of the gospel. First of all, be reconciled to God. Get right with God. Let there be this vertical dimension in your life before anything else can flow from it. The upward movement comes first. Right religion, you and God, comes before right morals, right service, right churchmanship. I've put one or two examples of that down on the sheet. Of course, there are many more. Underneath where it says an upward movement, e.g., you remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Of course, ask the wrong question and you get the wrong answer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You can't do anything to inherit eternal life. But Jesus put the man back to the Ten Commandments. He says, "Well, you know the commandments." And Jesus beautifully sums up the two tablets of stone in one verse. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and will and soul and strength," the first four commandments, you and God, "and thy neighbor as thyself," the second six commandments. Absolutely brilliant and absolutely beautiful. Here is how Paul puts it, moving down. Faith in the Lord Jesus, a vertical dimension, right religion first, and then love to all the saints, a horizontal dimension. Here is how Nehemiah puts it. And he's celebrating, you see, the rebuilding of the temple after the Jews have come back from Babylon. And he says, "Enjoy God. Rejoice in your God. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet, enjoy your religion, and give a portion to those for whom nothing is prepared." The vertical comes before the horizontal. It's an order of priorities. Now, I would like to insist on this very urgently today, because this sort of teaching is against the whole spirit that is abroad in the Church of Scotland today. This sort of teaching is against the whole ethos of the Church in our generation. I've spoken before about involvement theology. That's to say, people whose message is this, well, go out and get involved. Go out and find Christ in the poor. Go to the slums in Cuba and Chile and the Argentine. Go out to the oppressed and the poor and the starving and the underlings. Go out to Bangladesh. Go to India. Go to the rejected. And find Christ there. And the whole accent, you see, is on activism. Get involved. Do, do, do. Busy, busy, busy. Work, work, work. Shine, shine, shine. Give, give, give. You see, the tragedy of that religion is this, that its priorities are in the wrong order. The Bible says, come, come, come. Take, take, take. Receive, receive, receive. First. You see, the tragedy of that religion is that it's a drain on your resources, a reservoir that has no inflow or no input. Will soon run dry. I'm sure that's why so many men today, young men, are leaving the ministry. They get a church, they preach for a couple of years, 3 years, and they're drained of all life and energy. There's no longer a message. Their resources have run out. Because you see, they're putting the horizontal before the vertical. I'm pretty sure that's why one of the Church of Scotland's major problems is how to get missionaries to stay on the mission field. Not to how to get people to go, because there's always a constant stream of people going from Scotland to the mission field. But what happens is that they come home on furlough and they don't go back. Why not? Because they're drained and disillusioned and enchanted, and the life of the message has been sucked out of them. And they've gone dead, because it's all manward, it's all outwards, it's all horizontal, and no vertical. The first thing that the moral law teaches is an order of priorities. The second thing it teaches is this. It says to us, here is a man. I wonder if any of you remember the great Dr. John White of the Barony Church at the top of the High Street in Glasgow, across from the cathedral. It used to be called by Glaswegians the Ether Kirk. The Glasgow Cathedral was the big kirk. The Barony was the rival, the Ether Kirk. Dr. White of the Barony used to give his testimony. And he always included these words. I met a man. Now that's what makes you a Christian. I met a man. And what the Ten Commandments do is introduce us to a man. The man, Christ Jesus, the righteous, law-abiding Christ. The Bible tells us, mark the perfect man, and behold the upright man. And here in the moral law, you get a portrait of Jesus Christ, the perfect upright man. This is what my son is like, God is saying in the Ten Commandments. And if there were time, it would be very worthwhile setting the Ten Commandments alongside the righteous man of the first Psalm. Because if you read Psalm 1, it also is a portrait of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf also does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Who is this blessed man who does not consort with sinners? Who is this blessed man who prospers in everything he does? It is the man, Christ Jesus. And in the same way, the moral law of God delineates or outlines the character of the law-abiding Christ. Jesus was born under the law. Jesus lived the law. Jesus kept the law. Jesus died sinlessly, bearing the curse of the law in his body on the tree. And in fact, this sinlessness of Jesus Christ is something that stands at the heart of the gospel message. If this is not true, if Jesus Christ did not live a sinless life, nothing else is true. If this is not true, we are of all men the most miserable. If Jesus did not live and die a sinless life, he died a sinner. If he died a sinner, he died the second death. If he died the second death, he did not rise from the grave. And if he did not rise from the grave, we are of all men the most miserable. You see, the whole of Christianity hangs upon the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. That's why it's said so often that in the New Testament, the finger of innocence is pointed at Christ. I've made a little list of these, although there are more in the second section. The voice of Jesus. Which of you convicts me of sin? The voice of Jesus. The prince of this world comes and finds nothing in me. The voice of Pilate's wife. Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. The voice of Pilate. What evil hath he done? The voice of Pilate. I find no cause of death in him. The voice of Judas. I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ is a sinless man, and because Jesus Christ is our great example as well as our Savior, something else is also true. I want to say this very plainly, and I want to say it loud and clear. The moral law cannot save you. It is not possible to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. Now, it's not possible to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments for a very simple reason. We were never meant to get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. No man ever got to heaven by living a good life. Hell will be full of people who lived good lives. It's not goodness that gets you to heaven. It's grace. We were never intended by God to get to glory by living a decent life. That's what was wrong with the religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That is why eventually they became the enemies of Jesus Christ, because their religion was a religion of law, and they never understood the Old Testament. They couldn't understand their Bibles. Jesus said to them, ye know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. It is not possible for the moral law to save you. The only thing that the moral law can do is break your heart . The Ten Commandments break your heart. If you're in earnest, if you're serious, then have a jolly decent shot at keeping them. Just you try it. Not only in life, but in look and thought. You see, we've got to keep the commandments in there, as well as outwardly in our lives. And it's no use saying, oh, this is all Jewish teaching. This is all the teaching of Moses. Give me the teaching of Jesus any day. Are you mad? The teaching of Jesus is worse than the teaching of Moses. Christ is harder than the Ten Commandments. There is no refuge flying to Jesus for a simpler, softer, easier message. There's nothing easy about the message of Jesus. You haven't read your New Testament if you think that. Law, break your heart. And that brings us to the third and the last point. There is in the law of God a heart-breaking process, because, let me say it gently, only broken hearts are of interest to God. And therefore the moral law brings us to an end of ourselves. It brings us to despair of ourselves. And then, having done that, it leads us to someone who was born under the law, lived under the law, died under the law, bearing the curse of the law, the man Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in the letter to the Galatians that the moral law of God is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now, I was saying to the young folk last Lord's Day evening that the ancient Greeks did not have schools the way we have schools. Instead, what happened was this. The education of the young in a rich family was left to a Greek slave, and that man was called a pedagogue. And it was his job to rear up the children in a rich home and to educate them with Greek wisdom. And Paul says that the Ten Commandments are a pedagogue to lead us to Christ. They are a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ, the lawgiver. Let me put it succinctly. The broken law of God brings us to know the lawgiver. And there's all the difference in the world, my friend, between obeying laws and knowing the lawgiver. How many members of Parliament have you met? Russell Johnson, perhaps? How many members of Parliament have you met? Well, it's one thing to obey the laws, and it's another thing to know the men who make the laws. And in the Christian life, it's one thing to keep the moral law of God, and it's another thing to know the lawgiver. And that's what the Ten Commandments do. They break our hearts and then drive us to the man who gave the law. And when you come to know him, something very wonderful happens. He takes that law of God that broke your heart, and then he writes it on your heart. A new heart I will give you. A new spirit I will put within you. I will write my laws on their heart. And then, if you know the lawgiver and let him write his laws on your heart, you will love to do them, not out of slavish obedience, but out of love for himself. There is a verse in a hymn which puts it very beautifully. Take his easy yoke and wear it. Love will make obedience sweet. Christ will give you grace to bear it, while his wisdom guides your feet safe to glory, where his ransomed captives meet. Take his easy yoke and wear it. Love will make obedience sweet. There's all the difference in the world between obeying the laws and knowing the lawgiver. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word.